I know many of you, like me, have had the difficult honor of watching people die, of being at their deathbeds as they breathe their last. Sometimes those moments are sweet. There are words of reconciliation and forgiveness is offered where maybe there had been a breach. Sometimes the one who is dying shares their affection for Jesus, their longing for heaven. And that can awaken in a family member or a friend their own faith in Christ. Sometimes there are sweet moments, but sometimes those moments of death are hard moments. I've been in rooms where the one who is dying can't communicate at all. And so it's hard to hear their voice or to be able to express to them the words that you want to say. Or instead of sweet words, sometimes their family and friends hear harsh words. Words of accusation, recrimination. When years of animosity finally come boiling to the surface. I've had to sit with families as they have watched their loved ones die, and I've heard many kinds of words, but I have never heard the kinds of words that we see here in Genesis chapter 49. And that's because these aren't just a father's final words to his sons. Instead, these are prophetic words. God is speaking through Jacob to his sons. And he's speaking through those sons to generations to follow. God is telling the patriarch and his sons, verse 1 says, about what is to happen to you in days to come. He's pointing them forward to the future. Before we go on to talk about these prophecies, I just want to pause very quickly and make a quick point. These men gave their names to the tribes of Israel. That's what we read in verse 28. All of these are the 12 tribes of Israel. They gave their names to the men and women and children that would emerge from captivity in the nation of Egypt and after the Exodus period would settle into the promised land. And what I'm going to show you this morning is that specific characterizations or specific details in these prophecies actually characterize the people that will come. These aren't just kind of random words that Jacob is speaking. He's actually telling these sons of his what their people are going to be like. And the reason I want to stress that with you is because I want you to understand that the Bible is concerned with real history. And it's passages like this one that give us confidence that the Bible is the Word of God, that it can be trusted. Because what we read here in Genesis 49, we see come to fruition later in the Old Testament. Friends, don't ever be fooled into thinking that religion is a kind of internal, mystical experience. Don't ever be fooled into thinking that as long as you feel deeply that something is true, that it must be true. That's what our Mormon friends and family believe, right? That as long as they have a burning in their bosom, then what they're reading must be true, even if it's demonstrably false. The Bible is not good unless it is true. If these prophecies aren't real, if Jesus isn't real, if Pontius Pilate, whose name we recite nearly every Sunday, isn't real, then our faith is in vain. This passage tells us that history is ultimately God's story. He is at work, arranging and ordering the affairs of humanity. What he decrees will come to pass. And the Bible is a reliable record of God's word and God's work down through history. Now, if we were to make our way through each one of these prophecies, this would be a 12-point sermon. And I've got a lot of young adults coming over for lunch today, so I've got to wrap this up. So what I want to do is focus on a few of the prophecies and then spend the majority of our time on Judah. So the first thing I want you to see is that even though we read in verse 28 that Jacob is blessing his sons, the first three sons, it's kind of a rough blessing, right? It sounds a little bit more like a curse. Look at verse 4. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. That sounds really good until you get to verse 4. Unstable as water. You shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Reuben is cursed because he committed a grave sin against God and his father by having sex with Bilhah, the servant of Rachel. Bilhah was the mother of some of his half-brothers. Reuben's failure as a person is mirrored by the failure of the tribe that later bears his name in Israel's history. In the early years, when Israel is in the promised land, they go to war against one of the Canaanite tribes in the land. But we read in Judges chapter 5 that Reuben sat on the sideline because they couldn't decide what they wanted to do. They couldn't decide if they were going to support their brothers in the war or if they were afraid of the violence. In the words of Jacob in verse 4, even Reuben's descendants are unstable as water. In verse 7, we read on to the next two oldest boys, Simeon and Levi. And Jacob doesn't mince any words. He says, their weapons are of violence are their swords. Let my soul not come into their counsel. O my glory be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men. And in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. What is Jacob talking about here? You probably remember that Simeon and Levi massacred all the men of the city of Shechem because of the rape of their sister Dinah. Jacob prophesies in verse 7 that they will be divided in Jacob, they will be scattered in Israel. What does that mean? Well, later on in Israel's history, the tribe of Simeon essentially disintegrates. For the very beginning, they have a little pocket of land in the south of Israel. But by the time we read through the end of the Old Testament, that pocket of land has been overrun, and the people of the tribe of Simeon are scattered north and south throughout the land. And then we read in then we read about the tribe of Levi. Levi is also scattered, but that's because his tribe is the tribe of the priests who were given specific cities throughout the land of Israel to be cities of refuge for those who commit unintentional murder, where they could run and be protected. Simeon disintegrates. Levi is scattered, exactly as Jacob prophesies. Skip down to verse 16. In verse 16, we read that Dan shall judge his people. And what's fascinating there is that some of Dan's descendants do actually show up in the book of Judges as judges over the people of Israel, lay leaders of the people of Israel, not kings, not priests, but lay leaders. One of the most famous descendants of Dan is Samson, who is a judge of Israel, who overthrows the Philistines who were occupying Israel. But if you keep going in verse 17, you read that Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. It indicates that maybe Dan is a little dangerous. And Dan was dangerous. We read in Judges chapter 18 that the tribe of Dan turned on Israel and they attacked their fellow tribes. And then they set up an alternative place of worship in their city. Now, interestingly, in the final tally of the tribes of Israel, when we get to Revelation chapter 7, we don't read about Dan anymore. He had been cut off from the people of God. Just one or two more before we turn to Judah. Look at verse 19. In verse 19, we read, "Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels." Gad is the son of Zilpah, who is the servant of Leah. And it seems like he's going to have a difficult existence in the future. He's going to be attacked, but then he's going to strike back at his enemies. And that makes sense when we figure out where Dan is placed in the land of Israel. If you think about the Israel, land of Israel, put a map in your head, you can see the Jordan River running up and down. And that acts as a sort of natural barrier to outside nations. Well, Gad is put on the other side of the Jordan River, which means that he is the first person to get attacked by the Amorites and the Moabites and the Assyrians. But then we also read later in the Old Testament that Gad is a serious warrior, and that people from his tribe are celebrated in the Old Testament as mighty soldiers. Verse 27. "Benjamin is a ravenous wolf in the morning, devouring the prey, and at evening dividing the spoil." Benjamin, of course, is Jacob's youngest son, the last son of Rachel. What's fascinating is that Judges, the book of Judges, as well as the book of 1 Chronicles, records this tribe's bravery and skill in war. They actually were a sort of protector for the rest of their brothers. And then what's really interesting to me is some of their most famous members never set foot in the land of Israel to begin with. We read about them in the book of Esther. Esther and her uncle Mordecai were members of this tribe. Now let's go back to verse 8. Let's look at Judah. "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies." I'm going to suggest that that surprised Judah to hear that, because he's heard Reuben get kind of dressed down, and then Simeon and Levi have been cursed, and Judah knows that his life has been no picnic. After all, he married outside the covenant family. He worshiped Canaanite gods. It was his idea to sell Joseph into slavery. He was cruel to his daughter-in-law Tamar. You might remember back then that he actually wanted her to be burned to death because of her sexual immorality. I'm sure that as he's listening to his dad work his way down the list of brothers, he's thinking, "Oh my gosh, can I just turn and go away now? Because I've got nothing to present to my dad." But there's also a turn in Judah's life. It started, of course, when Tamar confronted him. After he had condemned her to die, and Tamar held out his signet and his staff and his cord, and she said, "Recognize these? You gave them to me, buddy." And that began a moment of repentance when he said, "You are more righteous than I." And then we read just recently when Joseph is tricking his brothers, testing his brothers, and he plants the silver cup into Benjamin's sack so that Benjamin might have to stay in Egypt while the rest of the brothers go home. It's Judah that stands up and says, "No, take me instead. I will put myself in his place." Judah has become and will be a leader in his family. Jacob calls him a lion in verse 9. And in verse 10, God says that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. That's poetic language to mean that someday a king will come from the tribe of Judah. And the king did come, right? David, the son of Judah, the son of Jesse from the tribe of Judah. And after him, David's descendants ruled on Jerusalem's throne. What's really interesting is if you go to Israel today, even today, the lion of the tribe of Judah is a symbol of Jewish nationalism. And it's even incorporated into the city seal that you'll see all over the city of Jerusalem, a sort of stylized lion that becomes the seal, the official symbol of the city of Jerusalem. But I also want you to notice that some of what is predicted for Judah's successors, for his future. Some of what is predicted surpasses what we know about David. It surpasses what we know about Solomon and the other kings in David's line. We read in verse 10 that a time will come when the entire world will recognize this king as the true king. That's what the obedience of the peoples means in verse 10. And then when you get to verse 11, there's this kind of exuberant, intoxicating abundance that we read about. Thrift and care seem to be thrown to the wind. Vines are used as hitching posts, and wine is used as detergent, washing water. What this means is that the harvest of thorns that has been humanity's plight from the fall of Adam and Eve, the sweat of the worker that has finally, someday in the future, given way to an age where the fullness and the majesty of life with God is on display. Oh man, when is that going to happen? When can I use my Zinfandel wine or vine to hitch up my donkey? When can I wash my clothes in wine because it's so abundant that I don't have to, I can just use it like water? Of course, that happens. We know it begins to happen with the birth of Jesus, who was also from the tribe of Judah. But when Jesus was born, no one would have guessed that he was the son of Judah that Jacob foresaw. They weren't too sure about his birth to begin with. They wondered about where he was from, and he certainly had no education or status. But in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, the Apostle John saw Jesus, and he heard the heavenly voices call out to him, "There he is. There's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who is worthy to open up the scroll of human history and to tell the things that must yet come to pass." You see, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of Adam is not just a son of Judah, he is also the son of God. And through him, the curse of sin is broken. Through him, the storehouses of heaven are poured out on God's people in a lavish display of grace. And in him, all the promises of God are finally and forever fulfilled. Well, Eric, that's really interesting, but I mean, okay, like, what do I do with this week? Let me give you something that you can take home. Let me help you understand why this matters. I said before that history is God's story. Everything that happens in the world, all the sin and sorrow, all the goodness and light, everything is working toward a point. Everything is working toward a purpose that is established by God. And don't hear that as fate or fatalism. Instead, this is providence. God is upholding the world. He is working even in the face of sin and rebellion to bring about his good purposes. That's what you need to see from this passage. The family of promise was at the edge of disaster, and yet it still has a future, God says. God is going to work in them. God is going to work through them in order to bring a Savior into the world who will be, as he once promised Abraham, a blessing to the nations. And friends, because God was faithful to fulfill his word to this family, you can be confident that God will be faithful to you too. As Jacob dies, the men who are gathered around him are also old. They are broken by sin. They are far from the promised land. Jacob isn't looking at his sons, hoping in them. Jacob isn't even trusting in himself. He is looking forward to the future, to the God who will himself save and rescue and redeem. That's why he tells his sons in verse 29, "Take me back. Take me home and bury me in the promised land because I'm confident that God will come through for me. I didn't see it in my life, he could say. I tried to derail the plan of God as often as I could. And yet I am confident that God will be faithful. So take me back home. Because even though I can't see it right now, I believe it. I have a friend who's going through a really hard time right now. She told Sarah and I this week that one of her children was diagnosed with epilepsy. Another one struggles with suicidal thoughts. Her soon-to-be ex-husband is in jail for abusing his daughter. She is a single mom of 6 kids. And tomorrow's not going to be a better day. She's got weeks and months and years of hardship in front of her. What hope can I point her toward? What about you? What are you struggling with today? Where does death seem to be crouching at your door? Where are you looking for hope? Folks, if we look inside for hope, we're not going to find it there. If we look just for a change in our circumstances, that's going to fail too. Our hope isn't in ourselves or in our own strength to pull us up by our own bootstraps. Our hope has to be in the God who comes out of this family of sin and brokenness in order to rescue and redeem and save. Because God has been faithful in Jesus Christ, I can confidently assure my friend, and I can confidently assure you too, that God will be faithful to you. Even in the darkest moments of your life that feel like moments of death. And He will be faithful to you at the moment of death when you pass through this veil of tears to hear Him say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Well, Father, ground us not in our own feelings, not in the circumstances that surround us. Ground us in history. Give us eyes to see your faithfulness to us so that when the storms of life press on us, we can look with confidence to the captain of our salvation. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.